Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
So let's begin by just asking some rhetorical questions. Is art a legitimate enterprise for believers? Is it something that believers ought to be engaged in? Should It was rhetorical, but that's okay. So you stole all my thunder, and now we could just finish the class. Should we avoid decorating the church so that we could just send every single dollar possible to missionaries? That's a legitimate, real question. Does God care how you dress when you come to church? Now, I have to confess, it took me about 30 minutes to dress this morning because I knew you guys would be judging me after I said that. Just kidding. Does God care about the way your house is decorated or your apartment or your dorm room? Does that even matter? Does God care about beauty? And if he does, should we? And then some other questions I hope to address. Is beauty purely subjective? Is it something that's just purely in the eye of the beholder, or is there some kind of a standard for what beauty is? We're going to talk about art. What makes for good art? Is there such thing as Christian art? And then how should we respond to all these things in our everyday lives? So let's begin by asking the question, does God care about beauty, and should we? So I just put up here just a kind of a sampling of different things that people might perceive as beautiful in different areas. So we have dancing, we have photography, we have landscaping, music, architecture, sculpture, words would be literature, that sort of thing. So these are all just kind of samplings of a broad range of ways in which we can express beauty. So does God care about beauty, and should we? Well, I want us to see right off the bat that God does care about beauty because God himself is a God of beauty as well as truth. So we tend to think of when we gather, we preach and we open up the scriptures and we study to try to figure out its meaning and its application to us. And so we are very focused on truth as believers. And God is a God of truth, but God is also a God of beauty because he is beautiful in himself. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So it's significant that Scripture actually says that God is beautiful. Not to our actual physical eyes, because he does not have a body. We cannot see God. We never can see the essence of God. But his beauty extends beyond that. God is beautiful. So he's beautiful in himself, but he's also created beauty for our enjoyment and for his. And we can see that show up in many places in Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look at the last verse in there, verse 31. Genesis 1:31. And we're all familiar with this passage. It says, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." Now, what kind of goodness did the creation have? Does it specifically say that it was beautiful? But if you go down into chapter 2 and verse 9, you'll see something really interesting. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." Pleasing to the sight and good for food. "The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So when God made trees, he was providing for his creatures by making trees that you could eat the fruit from and so forth. But it wasn't only that. He made the trees good to look at. They were pleasing to the eye, to the sight, and good for food. So God was concerned not just with the bottom line of, you know, let's keep these people alive that I've made, but I'm going to give them something to enjoy, to look at, trees that would be beautiful to see. And of course, we know trees have many other blessings as well. Then we also notice that the scriptures that God has inspired and given to us are also beautiful. You know, God could have, if he just wanted us to know a set of truths, he could have just written it all down in a set, in a list of these are the things you need to know, okay? And he could have done that, and it would have been much shorter and maybe easier to get our heads around in some ways. But God also made the scriptures to be beautiful. They are not simply a list of propositional truths to be believed, but they are beautiful. They are literature. People study the Bible not just because they want to understand truth, but because they understand that this is a great work of literature, or great works of literature, many, many works by many individuals that God inspired and put together into the scriptures. So we see that God reflects and underscores the importance of beauty by the way he made the Bible, the character of the Bible. Okay, so that's one thing. But now, we have been made in God's image. And so since we bear God's image, we're made to be like him in this respect. That is, we are to be both creators of beauty and we're to be appreciators of beauty. Yeah, so I kind of half made up that word, appreciators. It's not one we're using. But we know, you know what I'm talking about. So God made us in his image. We know that. And so part of that image bearing is he's made us to be both creators of beauty and appreciators of beauty. So we have a calling in this respect. This ought to get our attention. God has gone to a lot of trouble to make beauty. He did it in the creation. He did it in the scriptures. He himself is beautiful. And so that puts a calling upon us to reflect him in those ways. And then another thing we need to be aware of is that in this process of appreciating beauty in the creation, we need to always be reminded that it has never been meant to ultimately satisfy us, our desire for beauty, because God is the source of beauty and he is the infinitely beautiful one. And so we can enjoy beauty in the creation, but we can't expect to get the ultimate experience of beauty from the creation. It's a shadow or a reflection of God's beauty. And so every time we look at something that's beautiful in the creation, it ought to kind of remind us, oh, you know, that's a shadow. That's just a reflection of God's beauty. Instead of focusing on, I've got to get all of my experience of beauty out of that. No, it just reminds us that's limited. It's creaturely. It's finite. God is the infinitely beautiful one. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." It's God we've been made to be satisfied in God, not in ultimately in the creation. And so we can go on to say that God has created us with the capacity to enjoy his creation. So the production and appreciation of beauty, and let's put art in there as a way of producing beauty, is valuable because God has created us with this capacity to enjoy his creation. We have that capacity, and we also have the capacity to produce it. And it's something that ought to reflect the image of God and the beauty of God. And we need to remember that God went to trouble to do this, and it's not, as the scriptures, as I said, the scriptures are not simply a truth vehicle, but they are a beauty vehicle. We need to be reminded that art and beauty are not only valuable because they're useful, in quotes, useful, but because it is delightful, because it's pleasurable, and it reflects God's image in us. And he intended for it to be that way. So the way we dress, the way we decorate our homes, that can bring some pleasure to ourselves when we think, okay, you know, I don't look like a complete slob who just rolled out of bed. You know, I feel confident that I'm presenting my best self. But also we want to bring pleasure and delight to others. And again, when it comes to the way we dress and the way we look, there are principles of modesty also that apply. That is, my goal is not to draw attention to myself or to compete with others for their eyes or anything like that, but to draw attention to the Lord. And also simply to recognize that people are appreciators of beauty, and it's my opportunity to show them that to the degree that I'm equipped for that. Okay, so that should be offered up as an offering to God, whether it's you know, everyday things like how we dress, how we decorate our homes, how we landscape our yards, anything like that. And we need to be really careful not to downplay this because it doesn't get something done. You know, a lot of us are sort of pragmatist utilitarians. I want to get to the end of the goal, and, you know, trying to make it look pretty in the process, that's not it. You know, I want a house that is as large as possible to hold my stuff. A big box is good enough, you know, and that's all I care about. But Scripture warns us against this attitude about the creation. It warns us against saying that delight in the creation is somehow unspiritual. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5 say, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying no attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." God made the creation to be delightful. And so we should embrace that, not run away from that. Again, we can make an idol out of it, and we should be warned against that, but in a creaturely way, in a way that keeps it under the lordship of Christ and points to the Lord himself, it is a good thing. And if it provokes thanksgiving, as this passage mentions, that encourages us that it's a good thing. So, again, in the same book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, 17, it says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Interesting. So, he doesn't say, you rich people, you're sinful for having riches. Give it all away. He doesn't say that. He says, I gave things to people to enjoy. Okay? Now there's a lot of things that competing callings we have on our money and our riches, our wealth and so forth. Doesn't really necessarily clearly, you know, help us weigh all that out, but it does tell us that God gave us things to enjoy. And so we should not be ascetics, people who deny the goodness of the things of the creation. In fact, you can see this expressed in the way the temple was constructed. You know, the temple was the place for Old Testament Israel to worship God and to bring sacrifices. And the temple was definitely not a utilitarian box. If you read the descriptions of the temple, it was overlaid, it had, you know, expensive woods and everything, overlaid in gold, lots and lots of decorations. And in fact, there were some decorations that are kind of interesting because way up at the top of the temple, around the top, there were supposed to be lilies, I believe. And the height of the temple, I believe, was something like 30 feet. And they didn't have electric lighting back then, okay? So 30 feet up in the air that's lit by candles down here is going to be in the dark. So basically, once the temple was built, nobody would ever see those lilies again, and very few were allowed even into that part of the temple anyway. And so basically nobody was going to see it. except God. And it's kind of interesting that there was so much trouble and detail put to the construction of the temple that was not exactly practical. It wasn't necessary to have a place to sacrifice, for there to be lilies around the top, but it said something about God's beauty and his enjoyment of his creation. So let's go on and talk about some more specifics about how we think about beauty. Is beauty purely subjective? That is beauty purely in the eye of the beholder? I have one idea of beauty. You have a completely different idea of beauty, and that's fine. They're all completely different. It doesn't matter. I don't think we can say that from a Christian perspective. We can't say that because God himself is declared to be beautiful. He declares himself to be beautiful. And so the standard for beauty is what God thinks is beautiful. It would be kind of arrogant for me to argue against God about what is beautiful. God, I don't think you're beautiful. You know, we all just have our different opinions. That's not going to work, is it? He is a God of beauty. So beauty is not a purely subjective concept. So I think the idea that beauty is in the eye of the beholder can be misleading. It's not merely in the eye of the beholder. Now, let's see if we can explain this a little bit. If it's not entirely in the eye of the beholder, then why is it that we disagree over what is beautiful? Why is it that one person thinks such and such is beautiful, another one thinks this thing is beautiful? Why do people's yards look different? Why do people dress differently? Why does one person think that this one man think this woman is the most beautiful woman he's ever seen, and another one think this other woman is the most beautiful woman he's ever seen? I said before that the most beautiful woman in the world is a horrific polygamist because she's married millions of men. They all married the most beautiful woman in the world. And they all believe their wife is the most beautiful woman in the world. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. So how do we sort all this out? I think part of it is simply that none of us has a full God perspective on beauty. We have our little narrow, you know, finite perspective over here on beauty, and that might be all we see. And that's fine because we are finite. It's fine that we have that finite perspective. So our idea of beauty comes from our partial perspective, our partial knowledge, and also our varying levels of expertise about beauty. Because some people will look at something and say, oh, look at that Renoir, you know, and they can sit there for an hour looking at it, and I'm going, you know, it's time to move on to the next one. I don't have the training to really fully appreciate all the brush strokes in a painting like that. I haven't been trained. I haven't taken the time and effort to do that. And that's not saying anything about the painting. It's saying something about me, my lack of ability or expertise in what I'm seeing. So, you know, when it comes to a husband and wife, you get really good at looking at your spouse and noticing the beauty of your spouse. And you spend a lot of effort on appreciating that and becoming an expert on that nobody else is. And that's great. That's the way God designed it. But it doesn't mean that beauty in itself is subjective. Now, it's kind of interesting because if you look in the modern art world is doing its best to kind of throw off objective standards about beauty. And yet, even the modern art world cannot help but admit, at least by their actions, that there is a standard for beauty. Because they are picking things that they're going to put in their museums, and they're not picking other things. They think certain things should go in the museum and other things should not go in the museum or the art gallery. And so that in itself says, oh, there must be some standards. Now, that's not to say they necessarily are picking the right things, but they are picking some things. They have to selectively display them. They have to selectively fund certain art and artists, and that implies the existence of some kind of standard. And so I think it's okay for us to critique bad standards of art. And these days, what there seems to be an emphasis on shock value or moving outside of recognized forms in a way that really nobody can easily evaluate it. And so I would say it's okay if you see an ugly piece of trash in an art gallery to say, that's an ugly piece of trash. In fact, I was reading up about this, and it's kind of humorous, but I read one particular instance, a 2001 Damien Hirst art display of beer bottles, coffee cups, and cigarettes was mistakenly thrown away by the cleanup crew after the display. And that has not, that's not just one, that has happened many times, where people went in and they were trying to clean up and they're like, oh, this is trash, and they threw it away. And they probably had a better sense of what was beautiful than the art gallery did. Okay, so yes, I think we can legitimately judge art. So what constitutes good art? What do we mean by art anyway? So art is any endeavor designed to produce something beautiful, music, painting, dance, film, poetry, literature, usually as an expression of human experience. So that's how I would define art. So art is a discipline of producing beauty. So I think it's helpful right off as we think about this to learn that we can distinguish form and content. Form is the medium, the way the art is expressed, like we're going to paint something with oils, okay? And the content is the actual message or the thing itself that's produced. So it's helpful, I think, to distinguish between form and content, even though you can't completely separate the two, but I think it's helpful to think about these two as distinct, and that helps us to evaluate art more faithfully. So you could say it this way. I think it was helpful for me to think of it this way. The form is kind of like the language that's being spoken artistically, and the content is the message that's being produced in that language. Okay? So the form is like the language. The content is the message of the work. So using this distinction, we can appreciate something that is good artistic form that's skillfully done, and yet we think the message is not good. Maybe the message is just incorrect or immoral or something like that. So we can approve the technical quality without approving the message. And also, on the flip side, we also need to be ready sometimes to approve the message, but say the form isn't very good. Okay, and this is unfortunately true a lot of times in Christian circles, because we're so hungry for, let's say, movies, TV shows, books, and so forth, that present a message that is compatible with or supportive of a Christian perspective, that we are willing to say, oh, what a great book, what a great movie, and actually the movie was very poorly done, and the story was very poorly told, even though we're glad that it was a Christian message, it wasn't executed very well, okay? So we need to be willing to say that. We can say, okay, well, I really appreciate the message there, but by standards of that form, it really wasn't done very skillfully. And that happens a lot in Christian circles. Sometimes, honestly, it's just because there's not very much money put into it, not much time able to be put into it. So it's an uphill battle for Christians. But then another thing is that the form and the content need to be mutually appropriate. They need to support each other. There's some forms and some content that just don't work well together. I was thinking about poetry. And one specific form of poetry, you might say, is a limerick. Okay, if you don't know what a limerick is, it's kind of this little sing-songy thing. And I'll give you an example. So a limerick is probably not a great vehicle to express deep emotion for your spouse, okay, or deep emotion about anything. It's just kind of a silly thing. So I found this one. It says, the limerick packs laughs anatomical into space that is quite economical. But the good ones I've seen so seldom are clean, and the clean ones so seldom are comical. So there's an example of a limerick. Now, so using that form, you would probably not want to express deep emotion through that, okay? We probably won't sing hymns that are in the meter of a limerick in this church, because it's used for silly stuff like that, and it just, the form does not fit the seriousness or the gravity of the message. So we need to make sure the form and the content work together. Okay. Well, we also need to recognize that all art has a message. Now, sometimes the message is very simple, and it's just simply that beauty is enjoyable. So if you have a Persian rug, don't sit there for hours trying to figure out that there's some encoded pattern in there, you know, that's trying to give you some message. You're not going to find that. If you have a fence, like a nice wrought iron fence around your yard, there's not a particular, it looks nice, it's beautiful, but it doesn't have a very propositional sort of message. The message is basically, deer, stay out of my yard, you know? And at the same time, beauty is valuable in the yard, okay? So that's about all it might say. Music in itself has little propositional content. I read that Schumann, the composer, played his new composition on the piano, and he was asked, well, what does it mean? And he said, well, it means this, and he played it again. So I don't think he was able to put it into propositional form. So art can be true at various... Oops, I don't know what I did there. Art can be true at various... true or false at various levels. It can be true in the sense that it truly expresses the kinds of experiences that humans value. So a lot of times on the radio, streaming, Spotify, or whatever, you're going to pick up songs about relationships and love and breakup, heartbreak, that sort of thing. These are important experiences to humans. Harmony with nature, just different things like that. These would be true at that level. They're just simply expressions of things that we value. And also expressions of real human experience and reality. So you see that captured a lot in songs, and they're true in the sense that they capture what people really do experience. Okay, and then usually they're not making any great general truth claims, but sometimes art can be an expression of a general perspective on life or some truthful insight. So, for example, you might have something that indicates how trusting children are toward us or toward their parents, or the wisdom gained by experience. Those are true general truths that might come out in an artwork, a book or a play or something like that. And then another area is that it expresses a worldview. And so something may be true in itself, but it might be based on an incorrect worldview. And so the worldview might be telling us, well, reality is ultimately meaningless. I can't find any meaning in life. Or the real goal of life is to go out and experience all the pleasure that I can possibly experience. Okay, that's what life is about. That's one kind of worldview. Or an expression of a worldview would be that God is sovereign and good. So these would come out in different ways in different types of art. I've used this before, but I'll bring this back out. How many people have seen this before? Almost everybody. Okay, so this is just a famous painting by Edvard Munch, and it's called The Scream. And we could sort of break it all down, and what you'll notice immediately, it's kind of hard to tell a whole lot about this person. Is it you can't tell the age of the person, you can't even tell the sex of the person. You know, there's really not much that you can tell. Does this look like a happy person, though? not really. So you can looks kind of scary, doesn't it? And another thing you'll notice is that this person sort of blends into the background. So you have that kind of thing. And so it sort of gives you just a gut feeling of despair, of hopelessness, maybe, of being invisible because you're just kind of blending into the background. So it does carry some meaning, even though it's not extremely clear. It's more of an experience of looking at it, and you kind of enter into that experience a little bit. So as an expression of what humans value, yes, we value peace, and we want to be known. So maybe this is an expression of the reality that sometimes we don't get that. It's expression of human experience and reality. It's an expression. It could be an expression of a general perspective. Maybe this is the way it is for everybody all the time. We don't know. Now, the painting doesn't in itself tell us that. Or it could be an expression of a worldview. Is life ultimately hopeless or not? But again, you probably won't be able to see that from a single painting. All right. So what about how we view evil in art? Because realistically, the real world does contain evil, and we're going to see that show up in human things that humans value sometimes, either evil or good, or that we experience, or it, you know, as a statement of a worldview. So I think it's helpful to think about this. It is not wrong necessarily to encounter evil in art. Okay, think about how the Bible handles this, and I think that's very helpful if we just think about how the Bible handles evil. The Bible is not a G-rated book, is it? It has evil recorded in it in many places, horrible evil in some cases. But what you'll notice in the way the Bible portrays evil, it's always with a redemptive purpose ultimately in view. Now, it may not resolve it right there in that one passage, but ultimately that's its purpose. And so that can help us to understand when evil is justified in art. The Bible never condones the evil that it depicts. That's another important thing. You see a lot of evil depicted in TV shows and stuff like that, and sometimes it's the bad guy that's doing evil, and so you take away from that. I don't want to be like that. That's okay. But when it's the people that are presented to you as the good people doing the evil, then maybe that's giving you a bad message, okay? The Bible does not dwell primarily on depravity, as though that's all there is to life. And that's sometimes what you see in modern TV shows and stuff, that depravity is kind of the controlling thing about all of life. And also we notice that the Bible does not, it describes evil, but it doesn't go into sordid details that would stir up your imagination or provoke you into that direction. So I think that's helpful as far as how we think about the portrayal of evil in art. It's not wrong to see or include evil in art, but it needs to be done in a redemptive way. All right? So I don't think I put this in the overhead, but then so moral art, when we talk about moral art, we understand that moral art recommends moral behavior and attitudes, and it condemns the opposite. Okay, so it may not do that immediately and obviously. It doesn't necessarily hit you over the head with it, but in the end, you will walk away thinking, "I want to do the right thing based on what I saw in this movie, book, whatever it might be." So if the person that you're rooting for in the story is a bad person and gets what they get by bad means, that is probably immoral. That is pushing you in a direction that is to do bad things to get what you want. All right, so let me see how to get through all this. Okay, so let me go on and say, deal with what is Christian art. Christian art does not necessarily have to deal with explicitly Christian things. Christian art is art that recognizes that God is beautiful and therefore pursues excellence both in the form and in the content. So we want to do all things to the glory of God. We want to lift up the value of beauty, and we want to do things with whatever our hands find to do. Do it with all our might. We want to do that excellently, and so we should pursue excellence both in form and in content. Now, the reality is there is no Christian form. There's no certain type of painting that is Christian painting. Okay, we use the forms that are available to us in the culture. Just like when we talk, I'm speaking in English. I'm just using what our culture uses to communicate in language. Okay, so there's no reason in particular to have a Christian form, except possibly in the area of worship music, because that is a unique area that calls for certain particular forms because it needs to relate to the content. So that's kind of another discussion. But we should choose the appropriate form for the message, and we should follow cultural conventions for what is excellent technique with a given form. Instead of communicating that I'm rejecting everything about the culture and I'm rejecting authority and so forth by trying to break out of that and do your own individual thing. Okay, again, that's a kind of a long discussion. Now, Christian art doesn't necessarily have to have an exclusively Christian theme. So sometimes we think, to be Christian, I have to have a Bible verse in there. Or if I'm going to have paint a landscape, way off in the distance, there's going to be this faint little cross, okay? As though I had to have that in there for it to be Christian or to justify the time and effort that I spent on it. No, things that we produce can either be inclusively Christian, which means that it's compatible with Christianity, which a landscape would be, right? Or it could be exclusively Christian, which means that only a Christian could do this and mean it. If it was about the cross, then only a Christian would do that. So, and the theme doesn't necessarily have to be exclusively Christian. So I'm kind of rolling all this together. And then finally, an artist doesn't necessarily have to tell the whole truth about the Christian worldview in one work of art. Think about the Psalms. Some of the Psalms kind of leave us on the floor, don't they? When David wrote a Psalm, he didn't necessarily feel the need to wrap it all up and say, but remember, God is good, and I'll spend eternity with him, enjoying him forever. He didn't have to end it that way because he wrote lots of other Psalms that end that way. So in that one particular Psalm, it was okay to just leave people thinking, wow, life's tough. I've gone through a really, really difficult experience. And just leave it there because other works will pick up and provide hope. So that's okay, but it's the whole body of work that matters in that respect. All right, so let's apply this. How can we reflect God's image in our approach to art and beauty? First of all, I want to be clear that this is not an area where we have a law. There is no thou shalt produce maximum beauty in your life. Okay, so I mentioned something about how we dress and so forth. And I do think it's important that we present something that doesn't hurt other people's eyes, you know. But, you know, if you realize, like I did the other day, that I'd run out of coffee, and, you know, what was really important is that I get going in my day, and it was okay for me to show up in Publix with bedhead, you know, that for just a few minutes, and it was not going to be my general thing. It was just I had to weigh the priorities, you know, and I needed coffee. So I felt it was okay to go there with not having put myself together, you know. Anyway, so it's important, I think, to realize that this is not law. It's a value. If Christians are hiding in caves somewhere, you're not expected to produce concerts, okay, or great works of oil painting in the cave. It depends on your calling, your opportunities, your abilities, your circumstances, and all that. So let's not make this something legalistic, but let's embrace the goodness of beauty that reflects God when we have opportunity. That's how I want to see it. I want us all to see it. So it may be, though, that you have special abilities or opportunities in this area, and maybe you could consider art as a calling. And it may not necessarily be a paid calling. Unfortunately, the starving artist is often real, you know. But it could be a calling as something you do on the side or for pay. That's possible, too. But if you do, then pursue it with commitment and hard work to the glory of God. Then also, I think it's good for us to prepare ourselves. You know, if you take a music appreciation course, that's not just that one last course that you've got to finish up just so you can get your degree and get out of there. It's an opportunity to learn something more about music and to learn to appreciate things that you didn't before. I'll say that everybody has certain things that they can learn to appreciate more than other things. A mathematician can look at a theorem and a proof of that theorem and go, that is beautiful. And the rest of us go, I don't even know the first line, you know. But that's because that mathematician has prepared him or herself to appreciate that, to appreciate the elegance and the form and the insight that it took to get there. And like for me, I am not much of a pianist, but I really appreciate good piano music. And I think the reason is I took piano for umpteen years, never was really good at it, but I knew how hard it is, you know. And so I can at least go, okay, that's good. I can't do that, but that's good. And I know enough about it to know that's not easy. And so I can appreciate that in ways that maybe I can't appreciate other things that I haven't had experience with. So I think we can learn from those things as well. And then there's just all kinds of opportunities to see beauty in everyday life. And as we see that beauty, give glory to God. Give thanks to God. Wow, what an incredible sunset that is. What an amazing sight that is over these mountains. Look at all the ways that God's hand is shown in this literature, this book that I just finished reading, or that song that just lifted my spirits. There's just all kinds of ways that we can cultivate an eye for beauty, and I would say a hand for beauty. That is, as we have opportunity to produce that, we can as well. And then ultimately, we should give God the glory for all the beauty that we observe and enjoy, because he is the source of it all. We don't get stuck trying to extract infinite beauty out of that sunset, because it's not going to give it to us. God does. Only God does that, and it should point us back to him for that. Okay. Any questions?
Mm-hmm. Are we going to take that as a legitimate phrase or not?
I think in a sense it is, because your appreciation for beauty in a certain way is going to be different from somebody else's. What I was trying to do is just explain why that is. And I'm trying to say that saying that doesn't mean that there's no standard. Because we are finite, and we will appreciate beauty differently depending on our perspective, our personality, our experiences, our abilities, all those different things. But God sees it all, and he understands the fullness of beauty that we don't always see. So
doesn't it mean then that the whole idea of beauty and what is beautiful is wrapped up in that one phrase?
Well,
what you think piano playing is busy, I think backhoes loading dirt is beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it's useful to describe our experience, but I also think that, you know, when you look at, say, what does God think is beautiful? God would see the beauty in the piano and the backhoe and all that, you know. He would see it all in ways that we, you know, you and I might argue over which is more beautiful. He sees it all, so he wouldn't have this argument within himself, and that's really what I'm getting at. So, anyway. All right, let me go ahead, Heath. maybe we can talk about that one this evening. Yeah.
What about intentionally ugly depictions as a means of expressing something specific, like, for example, like Gore's war film, to show the horrors of war to get across a certain message? Or like, if you think, you talk about the beer cans, the coffee cups, the cigarettes, or right? That's depicting the life of the drug addict.
Right. I think there's a place for that. I think that it can be overdone, but I think about in the scriptures that they said the little boy's favorite place in the Bible is where it says that the man plunged the sword into Eglon's stomach and the fat closed over the handle. I mean, that's in the Bible, okay? And that's pretty gory, you know, to think about. But the Bible uses that to just underscore. That dude met his end, you know. So, anyway, these are all kind of difficult things to sort of balance out. All right, well, let me close in prayer. We're over time. Father in heaven, thank you for providing goodness and beauty that we can appreciate and we can be reminded of your goodness and beauty. Help us to cultivate these things. Help us to embrace them the way you've intended for them to be, so that we can enjoy them, we can enjoy your creation, and we can give glory and honor and thanks to you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.